This is the Citizen of Heaven podcast number 206, Arguing. I am Hal Hammonds, and I am a citizen of heaven and your embedded correspondent in Satan's world. Thanks for checking in this week.
It's his fault. She started it.
They're a lot worse than us. Am I describing the squabbling of children, or am I describing a typical Tuesday afternoon at Walmart? I say, can't both be true? This week we will discuss Paul's keys to arguing properly, how starting with love and respect makes the arguments go much better, the queen of arguing and how to avoid becoming her next opponent, and the best way to avoid arguing in the first place. We'll start with what I've been preaching. I guess it would be fair to say that the Apostle Paul argued more than anyone else in the Bible record. That's a bit misleading, given that very few Bible characters have as much space devoted to their life stories, maybe none, if you include the stories Paul told about himself through his epistles. It works out well for us either way, though. Since he was an apostle and a man of character, we can pretty safely assume his approach to arguments should be our approach. I'm tempted to make an exception for his outburst in Acts 23:3, where he calls on God to strike the high priest. I've always struggled with that one. In any event, he provides an interesting contrast between the arguments he sought out, arguments he avoided, and arguments he conducted under protest. And I think he serves as a wonderful example for us in all three. The Titus and circumcision argument, for instance, was one Paul sought out. Galatians 2 verses 1 through 9 describes how Paul went to Jerusalem with his preaching partner, Titus. Titus was not a Jew. He had not been circumcised. And yet God had accepted him. Some Christians in Jerusalem were claiming such was impossible, and in so doing, denying the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Paul was determined to prove them wrong, and he did. The discussion in Jerusalem is an example of Paul standing his ground for the principle of the gospel, when backing away would diminish the greater good he was trying to pursue. The matter in Salamis is another example. Paul didn't exactly pick the fight with Elymas when he was preaching the gospel to Sergius Paulus in Acts 13, but he was more than happy to finish the fight. Arguments over preferences and turf warfare, that's another matter. When the Corinthians started showing preferences for one preacher over another, Paul wasn't interested. God was giving the increase in the end. What difference did it make who was planting and who was watering? The real issue, which he points out in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, was that glory was being given to individuals instead of to the Lord. If putting up baptism numbers was the way to impress the brethren, he said he was glad to be in the back of the pack. Again, the forward press of the gospel was the only thing that mattered. It's no surprise, then, to see Paul chose to defend his honor only when his opponents were trying to inhibit his effectiveness as a preacher and apostle. He defends his apostleship in Galatians and 2 Corinthians because false teachers had tried to deny the gospel Paul was preaching, the only gospel that could save anyone, he writes in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Even the so-called super-apostles of 2 Corinthians 11:5, whatever that may have meant, were no competitors to the authority claimed by Paul. He goes on to describe his self-defense by saying, "I speak as though insane." Anyone who knew Paul and heard him bragging about all the hardships he had endured for the cross without any context would have thought he was possessed by a demon. Flashing his credentials was about the most un-Paul thing he could do. But he was willing even to humiliate himself, at least in his own eyes, and talk silly talk for a while, if it would help people focus their attention back on the true message of salvation. In short, Paul gave the argument the attention it deserved. No more, no less. It was not about bruised egos and reputations. It was not about getting the last word in. It was not about claiming victory in some wrangling over words. It was always about the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Jesus will be glorified through the argument, stand and fight. If you're the one being glorified, walk away. And pray for wisdom so that you can know the difference between the two. This is what I've been reading. I was gifted a copy of Letters from a Skeptic recently. Thank you, Jared Drawbaugh. It's an edited correspondence between Dr. Gregory Boyd and his father, Edward Boyd. Greg is a believer. Edward was an atheist. The book contains 30 years of letters between the two of them on a host of topics relating to faith. The possibility of an all-knowing, all-powerful God in the first place. His willingness to inflict pain and suffering on the creation he claims to love. The historical evidence for Jesus and the church. The Bible and how it came to be. Specific church doctrines that seem arbitrary, silly, or contrary to common sense, and many other matters. A total of 29 exchanges are provided. In the end, as you may have surmised already, Edward Boyd, in his own words, became a believer. He doesn't describe precisely what that means, and it does not matter in the context of this discussion. The Boyd's practice of the gospel seems to be somewhat different from mine and perhaps yours as well. I'm not saying that's okay, or that it doesn't matter, or that you can take Greg Boyd's word to the bank with regard to any Bible topic, or any other topic for that matter. I'm just saying I thought their letters made for an interesting read, and that I can feed my own faith by reading them, and that you may be able to feed your own faith in the same way. When you hear me or some other preacher or podcaster say, standard caveats apply, those are the caveats to which we are likely referring. Anyway, enough of that. The thing that struck me the most throughout my reading of the book was the tone of the conversation. I have been in polite conversations about the gospel, and not so polite conversations about the gospel, and polite conversations that turned not so polite as the conversation progressed. Likely you could say the same. This one was completely civil and kind from beginning to end. And it's not difficult to understand why. These two men loved and respected each other. One was not smarter or wiser for having come to a certain conclusion, nor did he think the other less smart or less wise for having come to a different one. They were able to share their thoughts, including and particularly the thoughts that the other party found objectionable or silly, without resorting to name-calling, generalizations, or character assassination. Every sentence of every letter from both participants was kind, loving, honest, and respectful. Well, of course it was, you may be saying to me right now. They're father and son, they love each other. And my response to that is, so what? Obviously, I will concede that parents and children come pre-programmed to care for one another deeply. Some overcome that programming, unfortunately, but we'll discuss natural affection another time. But if family love is natural behavior, shouldn't we as Christians be making neighbor love natural behavior as well? How many times in the Bible are God's people admonished to love their neighbors like they love themselves? I count at least 7 times, beginning with the Israelites in Leviticus 19:18, ending with the citation of the royal law in James 2, verse 8, and 3 quotes from Jesus himself in the middle. No, we may not be doing very well by that standard, but we can try to do better. And with God's help, we will get better. Until we do, we can at least stop short of outright ugliness, bigotry, and hatred. Obviously, we do not have standing, stable relationships with our opponents in every dispute we find ourselves in. It's difficult, practically speaking, to treat a near stranger like a brother. But where do you think standing, stable relationships begin? It's with courteous, kind, respectful behavior. The fewer exceptions we make to that rule, the more likely the relationship will grow and prosper. On the other hand, if you treat the person on the other end of the argument with dismissiveness, ridicule, and disgust, that relationship has no chance of developing. You may consider that to be another argument won. Jesus considers it another soul lost. This is not about winning debates. This is about being the children of God under all circumstances. It goes to the heart of Matthew 5:43-48, one of several passages in the Sermon on the Mount that we might like to edit a bit. Loving your friends is easy, Jesus says. You don't need him to do that. He calls us to love everyone under all circumstances. No, that's not easy. It may seem unreasonable or even impossible, but Jesus did it for us. We were God's enemies when Jesus agreed to die on the cross for our sins, according to Romans 5:6-8. He did not wait for us to be worthy of his respect. He loved us first and hoped we would follow suit. That's what he calls us to do in the various disputes that arise in our lives, from the greatest slander to the tiniest slight. There is no guarantee that your next Bible discussion, if conducted properly, will result in the salvation of a soul. But at least it won't cost you yours. This is what I've been hearing. I have a great deal of sympathy toward anyone out there who happens to be named Karen. It's a perfectly fine name. I know good people named Karen. I bet you do too. But as you're well aware, the name Karen has taken on a life of its own in the last few years. Now it's a blanket term for a woman, usually a white woman, who insists on getting her way in some sort of social situation. Racism, short hairdos, impatience, and a consuming desire to call corporate are characteristics generally associated with Karens. And there are male Karens too, by the way. Sometimes they're called Kens or Kevins or Darrens. But it's like Shakespeare said, a Karen by any other name would smell as much like hand sanitizer. I'll start by stating that there are plenty of people out there, not all of whom are actually named Karen, who think the term itself is objectionable. To such ones, I offer apologies ahead of time because I'm going to be using the term a lot in the next 5 minutes. Personally, I don't call people Karens. But this kind of person certainly exists, whatever term you want to use. So to simplify things, I'm going to use the word Karen. Call the manager if you must. Where the term got started is a bit confusing, as with most social trends. A Reddit thread went viral in 2017 that was started by a user calling himself KarmaCop9, who had plenty of awful things to say about his ex-wife, who was named Karen. Maybe it's the fault of a former police commissioner named Karen Turner, who went viral after berating two police officers for just doing their job. The term is so ubiquitous these days, it's difficult to believe that it's likely only 5 or so years old. I'm quite sure the behavior is considerably older, but in any case, with modern technology and trends fanning the flame, there's no getting away from Karens these days. Entire social media channels are devoted to exposing Karens. And I must confess to a morbid fascination with all of this. The willingness of my fellow human beings to humiliate themselves will never cease to amaze me. At any rate, watching more than my fair share of Karens recently, I think I can make a few generalizations. Karen occupies the moral high ground, and Karen is alone there. Being proved right is the ultimate goal, and Karen is always right. Karen is the victim, and Karen's opponent must pay, and pay dearly. Karen will repeat herself incessantly until the obvious truth of her words is accepted. The only embarrassment for Karen would be to let the other person win the argument. I could go on, but you get the idea. I don't know how productive it would be to cite scripture to a Karen, having never been brave enough to try it myself. But if you're so inclined, you might start with 1 Timothy 2:2, which says we should be praying to, quote, lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, end quote. Would you rather win an argument or not have one? To me, that's a no-brainer. For Karen, well, I was about to make a very rude joke there. Sorry about that. The point is, there are worse things in life than being inconvenienced. Most of us, most of the time, find a way to move past it. Making the problem worse and dragging others into it is not healthy for anyone. It certainly doesn't shine the light of Jesus. And even if the world really is out to get us, can't we find a way to bear up under that with grace? In 1 Peter 4:12 through 16, the apostle tells Christians who are literally suffering because their cause was righteous to accept it as the way of the world. In fact, the way Jesus himself was treated. It is not some strange thing. It is the burden we are often called upon to bear. So when that time comes for you, bear it in a patient and dignified manner. But one more point before we cut this off, and this goes out to anyone who has taken deep offense at what I have said so far and is somehow still listening. Calling someone a Karen does not win you the argument. We have allowed this notion to persist somehow that if a person's behavior is less than ideal, we can dismiss them and their complaints entirely. The fact is, airline representatives are sometimes less than courteous. Neighbors sometimes play their music too loudly. Children sometimes play in the street and hold up traffic. If you can say you have remained quiet in all these situations and 100 other ones like it, you're a better person than I am. It's easy to preach patience and kindness to others, but perhaps a better approach to taking your next Karen encounter is to practice it yourself. This is what I've been playing. I'm playing far too much Castles of Burgundy these days. It's a game Tracy and I started playing about 7 years ago, and it's terrific. I mentioned it way back in episode 65. You roll the dice, you choose a tile, you build the best little chunk of northern France anyone's ever seen. I've chosen until recently to believe that Tracy is the world's greatest Castles of Burgundy player. I have to save face somehow. But recently I've started playing online at BoardGameArena.com, a website with dozens if not hundreds of board games, allowing me to play against game enthusiasts from all over the world. Korea, Argentina, Russia. I've met someone from Greenland once. And now I'm thinking my difficulty with this game is not about Tracy. I'm afraid it's with me. Ah, the sweet taste of humble pie, one of the least satisfying and yet most healthy of all dishes. But I could go on and on about my ability to lose board games. I bring up Castles of Burgundy because I noticed a couple of glitches in the online game as opposed to the way we play it at Casa Hammond's. I won't bore you with the details. Suffice it to say, I brought the topic up with Tracy and she assured me we had been playing it right. There must be a problem with the website. Fair enough. But then we consulted the rule book and found out that we had been wrong all this time. And just like that, Tracy agreed to change our method of gameplay to reflect the rules. After all, the game designer almost certainly knows better how the game should be played than a couple of middle-aged amateurs in Central Texas. So we have been playing by the proper rules ever since. And yes, she still beats me. This is one of the simplest ways to resolve arguments. Appeal to an authority higher than any of the disputants, and then submit to that authority. Yes, when it's a dispute about a board game, you might decide that a modified version of the rules that everyone agrees to is just fine, or even better, what they call house rules. As long as everyone agrees, who really cares whether the starting player gets less money to start with than everyone else? But when the dispute is over our service to Jesus Christ, that's not good enough. Making the argument go away isn't the goal, or at least it shouldn't be. Serving our Lord and Master is. And that can only be accomplished by listening to His word and putting it to work in our lives. We get a lot of people, including Christians, who dismiss the idea of coming to an agreement over Bible doctrine. But Paul clearly thought we could do it. He writes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, quote, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace," end quote. If unity were not a possibility, Paul would not be begging us to seek it and find it. This is our calling. He wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by mouth or by letter from us," end quote. Don't get sidetracked by the use of his word traditions here. He says specifically what those traditions are, the things they heard from Paul's mouth and Paul's letters. It's a different way of referring to the gospel he preached, the gospel that will lead to our glorification. The Spirit called us via the gospel. If we persist in the gospel, Paul says we will have unity and peace. If you think that's unlikely, if that has not been your experience, take another look at Ephesians 4 and note some of the other words he uses. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love. Might it be the problem is not with the gospel, but rather with your application of it? Imagine for a moment a group of people characterized by their commitment to the gospel first and foremost, and then to one another. And that commitment was described with words such as humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. Do you think people like that could find a way to obey Jesus and get along with one another? I would humbly suggest that the problem is not with the rule book. The problem is with the game player. So instead of trying to fix brotherhood problems by whittling away at God's word, instead, whittle on your own attitude. Be more humble. Be more patient. Be more loving. Who knows? It might catch on. You've been listening to the Citizen of Heaven podcast. Thank you for your support. If you like what you've heard, please subscribe through your favorite podcast platform and or on YouTube. Comments, corrections, and suggestions are always welcome. Please feel free to follow me through Facebook, MeWe, Parler, or Instagram, or check out my webpage, www.halhammonds.com. Until next time, be strong and courageous, fight the good fight of faith, and do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is Hal Hammonds, the Citizen of Heaven, signing off.